O Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour in heaven, you are worthy of all glory and praise, worthy that your name be loved and adored above every other name. And yet you are also our brother, flesh of our flesh, and you have come to us alongside us to heal us and to comfort us. Lord, please shine your face upon your precious people here tonight. Grant them joy, Lord. Lift up their hearts to praise, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. I'm beginning to read from verse 13. From Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, our passage this evening is one that should thrill and excite all of us. If you remember, the very first words of his gospel, Mark declared to us he was going to tell us the good news about Jesus. Well, here is the good news. The good news of God's grace to sinners. The events that Mark records for us here are all about grace. Grace. Grace meaning God's undeserved and free love, kindness, mercy, goodness towards guilty and miserable, sinful people who just deserve God's anger. Grace. The most wonderful word, the most wonderful news, God's love in action. That it never grows old, it's always fresh, it's new every morning. Grace, the source of our joy and our praise and our peace. Grace that for the Christian is like the wind in your sails and the spring in your step. Grace, the high note in the song of praise we give to God. And there is so much grace on display here. We see grace in action, saving lost people. And it should just lead us to rejoice and to praise God and to say, hallelujah, for grace. Now, to try to open up what these inspired words of God teach, let me offer you three headings. Grace for the many, grace misunderstood, and grace on a mission. And so first, grace for the many. Grace abounding. As we began to look at, I think 2 weeks ago, we saw the story of Levi, this tax collector, and how he came to Christ, and we know he becomes Matthew, the apostle. So here is grace abounding, grace advancing and triumphing over sin. But now we see it's also grace that goes on and is given to many. We see, if you like, the width of God's grace in how many people come to Christ. Because then after Levi, we see that the pattern of the call and then of following Christ is then replicated in many other tax collectors and sinners. How they too repent and come to Christ. They're beginning new life. They're converted. They are new creations. As the Lord said about another, Zacchaeus, truly salvation has come to this household today. Did you notice how the scripture emphasizes the many? Verse 15. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. There were many. Like the power of magnetic north for a compass. The Lord Jesus was powerfully drawing many to himself. The light of truth, the force of love, shining in his wonderful person. And truly, as we speak about grace, there's a danger that we might think of grace as some kind of force or mystical thing or substance that somewhere is between us and God, and that's not really right. Grace is a person. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. How wide is grace? Well, wide enough to draw and save many. Many. The Lord does not have a small amount of grace for just some tiny select few. There's grace for many. Isn't that the point that's trying to be made to us here? And he is saving, and he is going to save many. Or as the book of Revelation puts it, in heaven, there's going to be a multitude of saints praising God, so many, no one can number them. Didn't the Lord himself say he came to give his life a ransom for many? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 5, the gift has abounded to many? Isn't this beginning to excite you? In the parable of the banquet in Luke 14, you know that the Lord says that the master says to his servant, even after many have come in from the highways and byways, the hedges and every pathway there is, the master says, still there is room. God's grace is so great that even after thousands of years and millions have been brought into the kingdom, still there is room. Now, isn't this just the greatest encouragement, this grace for the many? To sinners like you and to me. And as we also seek to call others to Christ. Be encouraged. Grace will save many. And be encouraged. You see the pattern here, how the Lord first works through the one, Levi, to reach the many. Levi obviously went out to his friends, to his colleagues. As a tax collector, he wouldn't have been allowed in polite society, probably didn't have many friends other than people who were as wretched and as despised as he was. But the Lord works through him and draws many. God can use even us, ones and twos, and draw many. Who knows how much good can be done through just one faithful witness? And you won't know till glory. I came across a wonderful example of this past week. You've probably heard of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century New England pastor. Much loved and appreciated today, and his writings have blessed many. Not so much in his own time. Driven out of his own church. Working in obscurity, reaching out to Native Americans and facing many discouragements, and died young. Died young, just when he was about to be elected into a position of service to be the principal of a seminary. Suddenly through an illness, taken away young, leaving behind a big family. Yet, from this one faithful and godly man, historians have traced from his direct descendants, there's been a vice president, many governors and senators, countless university and seminary presidents, and best of all, over 100 missionaries. He couldn't have known, could he? But the legacy. And this is how God's grace delights to abound, isn't it? Even just through one, God can do much. So you see the width of God's grace, but you also see here the depth of God's grace. Consider who was saved. Tax collectors really were despicable people. They were collaborators with the occupying Romans. And they made their living by imposing additional taxes on top of what the Romans demanded. And they could get away with it because the Romans turned a blind eye. They were greedy. They were immoral. They were selfish, treacherous. Everyone looked down on them. Verse 15 says with them were sinners. Sinners. Now, we might misread that as Christians. Understand that sinners here doesn't mean sinners in the general sense, that all human beings are sinners. No, it means it in a relative sense, as people back then would have looked at it. It's saying they're truly, openly wicked. Or I think as Paul says to Timothy, some men's sins are obvious and go before them. These are people whose sins were like that. The corrupt, the villainous, the powerful who were treading down the poor and abusing them. Wicked people, violent people, extortionists, and no doubt using that to be guilty of all kinds of sordid vices, their consciences seared. So not good people. Yet, the depth of God's grace, these are the ones whom Christ calls and saves. In this wonderful image of Christ sat at the dinner table with them, you're actually seeing the Lord storming the very stronghold of the devil and rescuing captives from his clutches. He calls the chief of sinners. He makes them trophies. He makes them examples of grace. Is there anyone beyond the reach of grace like this? So rejoice in such grace that Christ chooses to build his church, even here at the very foundations, with these misshapen and broken rocks, the very scum of the earth. So how great is God's grace? You never despair, no matter what you have done. And never despair that someone's beyond such grace. Grace abounds to the many. And you see, the lengths of God's grace. It says they were sat together with Jesus. Sat together with Jesus. Perhaps more literally, they were reclined with Jesus. Perhaps you know that the custom is that for a larger meal like this, you would be reclining, perhaps in a circle. Now, this is important because meals at that time and place, it was about much more than just digesting food. It was about fellowship. It was about acceptance. It was about status and honor. You would eat with your equals. Where you sat in relation to the guest of honor or the host was a big deal. It determined your place in society, your class, you could almost say. So you don't eat with unclean people like this. What damage it would do to you. What a disgrace to sink to their level. That's part of the problem the Pharisees have with this. And yet here is Jesus sitting in the midst with people like this, breaking bread with them, sharing a dish with them. Jesus shoulder to shoulder, literally, face to face. It was the most powerful symbolic gesture of acceptance, of Jesus saying, I'm willing to come down to where you're at. I'm going to meet you where you are. And the Pharisees are getting so upset because he's breaking down all the walls between the clean and unclean. But we should marvel even more than they did because we know who he is. He's the Lord of glory. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the eternal Son of God without sin. He is the one who is a consuming fire. He is the one who hates sin. He is the one who created hell to punish the wicked. But he has come down from absolute glory to experience in his humanity. And he comes down to be shoulder to shoulder with sinners. This is the length that God's grace is willing to go to save many. And this is why grace is so thrilling. We should always be thrilled by this. When we remember who we are and who he is and the gap between us and what grace has done, so that one day we can have the privilege of sitting in fellowship with him. And finally and briefly, we see the breadth of grace. It says the disciples were there too. The disciples were there. Now just ponder that just for a second, because remember, this is taking place in Capernaum. That's Peter's home city. Peter and some of the others were fishermen there. That almost certainly means they knew Levi. Almost definitely. They've had to pay taxes to him, and he's cheated them. Can't you picture Peter, knowing his fiery character, before Christ, grumbling and complaining? It's that Levi again. If I could just get my hands on him. And now, reconciled as brothers, sat together. What a wonderful picture of what God is doing in us, the church, as the new people. That as grace abounds, it heals our human divisions. It reconciles us to each other. It teaches us to forgive and to love one another, even our enemies. And the buzzword today, isn't it, is equality. That's what society and culture are so worried about. How do we make everything equal and everybody bring people together? The answer, gloriously, is grace. Grace is what levels. Grace is what brings together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to this first point, what you see here is the good news of the gospel. Grace abounds to many. And we can sum it all up with this wonderful thought. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. Are you a sinner? Jesus is willing to be your friend. Grace abounds to the many. But then sadly, our second heading is grace misunderstood. Grace misunderstood. Wherever grace is shown, there will be those who fail to understand it, who will resist it, or who may abuse or distort it. Above all, try to limit it. Verse 16 says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? You know, don't you, that there are two kinds of questions. There are questions that are genuinely trying to learn and understand. And there are questions that are asked to really oppose you and hinder you. Well, this is the latter, isn't it? In fact, in chapter 2, if you look forwards and backwards, Mark has grouped together a series of incidents where the Lord Jesus came into conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look at verse 7, they complained when he forgave sin. They grumble here about his friendship with sinners. Verses 18 or verse 24, they complain when the disciples don't follow the rules. Even from the beginning of his ministry, you see that the Lord faced this opposition and attack, ultimately, of course, coming from the devil through these people. But even here, you can see its beginning and how it will ultimately culminate in his death. But notice that Christ does not shy away from this conflict. And at times, he provokes it. Because what is at stake is grace. The truth of God's grace towards sinners. And the reason he stands so firm against them. The truth that he was willing to die to uphold. is the grace of the gospel. Now, it is true. We should not die on every hill for every jot and tittle. Some disagreements we must forbear and forgive. And surely in a Catholic spirit, want to be peaceable and to reconcile. But here is a truth worth giving everything for, which cannot be compromised an inch. The battles in the history of the church that have really mattered have been those that were to defend and uphold grace. Augustine versus the Pelagians. The Reformation. The reformers against the Roman Catholic Church. This is what it was really about. What was at stake was grace. The Methodists versus the Anglican establishment. That God saves sinners graciously. Because it is the very heart of the gospel that God saves the unworthy. This is what's worth giving your life for and fighting for. And if you stand clearly for grace, you will face opposition. The devil will rage and oppose you with all his might. And it will stir up conflict with those who do not understand it. You see from the question, the Pharisees and the scribes did not understand this grace. It says, they saw Jesus eating with them. Notice that. They were watching, but not joining in. Isn't there something unnatural and strange about that? So here's this happy celebration of a man repenting and coming to God to live a righteous life. And can you picture them? Huddled in a corner, maybe just outside the doorway, standing apart, standing aloof, maybe grumbling, muttering under their breath to one another, filled with a righteous indignation. And isn't this the tragedy that I'm sure they would have been welcomed to come and sit at the table too. But they were cutting themselves off from grace, from Christ. And that's the tragedy. That's what people do. They cut themselves off from this grace that's offered to many. If he's such a prophet of God, why is he cavorting with those sinners? The Messiah is meant to come and save the righteous. He's meant to condemn the wicked. He is debasing God's holiness by being around the unclean. He should be with us, confirming how right we are. Don't understand grace at all. There's no place for this radical, abounding grace in their thinking. It's just unthinkable to them. There's no grace, neither in their theory nor in their practice. There will always be those who misunderstand grace unlimited. And so the challenge to you is, have you really understood grace? It is grace that transforms people, and true grace turns sinners into righteous people, but have you really understood grace? Or do you stand at a distance from sinners? Do you stand aloof? Do you watch them and say, oh, look what they're doing. Look at those terrible people. Or are you a friend to them, like Jesus Christ? And again, it's what matters. It's not just theory, but practice. You might even believe in grace and all that I'm saying, but are you living it out? Are you a friend to sinners? Are you reaching out to those in sin? In practice, in real terms, who do you have round your table? Who do you have in your home? Who are you blessing in order to show them grace? May we never stand aloof. May we never think that we are better than others or afraid to engage in the messiness of sinful lives and keep people at arm's length. If we really understand God's great grace, we'll be a friend, even to the villain. Because, and third, our third heading. We see grace on a mission. The Lord says in verse 17, this is who he is, and this is why he has come. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We could call this Christ's mission statement. Today, isn't again, that's one of the buzz things. Everyone's told they've got to have a mission statement. Your business, your church, even a personal mission statement. Well, here is Christ declaring his mission. Now, there's an important thing to notice here, that already, several times in the gospel, Mark has highlighted, has recorded for us, important statements like this, where Christ is declaring his mission, where he is clarifying his purpose. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 15, for example, or you look at chapter 1 and verse 38, or chapter 2 and verse 10, you find that of all the words of Christ that Mark records, he keeps coming back to this, these statements where Christ says, this is who I am and what I'm about. This is my purpose and my mission. You see, Mark wants us to understand clearly why Christ has come. There's a very specific purpose. Our Lord was a man on a mission. He's come to save sinners. See, already Mark is beginning, at the beginning of his book, to lay the foundation for us so that we will understand what happens at the end and why Christ dies upon the cross. Why the most terrible and awful thing happens. Mark's already telling us why. Because Christ has this purpose to save. He has come not just to be the king, to bring in the kingdom of God and to sit on the throne of David and to establish righteousness and justice, to rule over the nations, although that is the result. And he's come not just to be the prophet of God, the final revelation, to explain the law of God to us and to show us how to live. And he's more than just an example to follow, although all of that is so crucially important. He has come to save sinners. That is why God the Father has sent him and God the Spirit has anointed him. This is why he is here on earth. That's what Christ is saying here. His statement here is comparable to what he says in Luke 9 and verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Or again, Luke 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You might wonder, what does he mean by righteous here? What does he mean by righteous? Because again, you could misunderstand him. And it could sound as if he's saying that there are some people who don't need to be saved. As if there are already righteous people who don't need grace. Well, of course that cannot be right when you look at what the whole of the Bible's teaching is. Well, the answer is to understand that this is a relative statement, not an absolute one. It's a comparative statement, not a comprehensive one. You could even dare to say a rhetorical statement, not a real one. Christ is not saying that there are truly righteous people who don't need any grace. Neither is he rebuking the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He's not saying ironically, oh, you think you're righteous already? No. By righteous, if you look at the second half of the phrase, what he's really meaning is those who are already repentant. Righteous here means those who are already receiving and being changed by and following God's grace. And the scriptures do call God's people righteous in that sense. The Psalms frequently make this distinction between the righteous and the wicked.
It's not in an absolute sense, because all of us have sin, but in a relative sense. Those who are repenting, who've turned to God's grace, confessed their sin and are being changed, they are the righteous, comparatively. And so when you understand it that way, you understand that what Christ is saying here is he's saying he's an evangelist. And his work is not limited to going to good people, to those already repentant. He wants to go out to those who are absolute strangers to grace. To those who are in absolute darkness, lost in total wickedness, those who are not repentant. He is a missionary in the true sense of the word. He's saying to the Pharisees, I'm not going to raise up the drawbridge, raise up the walls, and sit in some comfortable ivory tower and just be here with the righteous where it's good and easy and comfortable and they're on the way already. I'm not coming here just to be with nice people in the synagogue. I'm coming to save. And I'm coming to save the worst of the worst. To not give up on anyone. This is grace on a mission. Have you really understood grace? For the word of God is a two-edged sword. It heals and it cuts. The good news for each one of us is there is this abounding grace to many, even to the worst of sinners. I hope I will preach to you again and again and again that there is grace for you. Whatever you've done, no matter how great your sin, come to Jesus Christ. Keep coming again and again. There's grace. But the word of God cuts. Are you in step with God's mission? Are you praying? Are you seeking? Are you reaching out to sinners? I love the quote by C.T. Studd, the Victorian missionary, who labored in China and India and Africa. And I think he's saying very much what the Lord is saying here when he says, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's the spirit with which the Lord says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Have we really understood grace? May it thrill us, may it comfort us, but may it challenge us to have the same passion and purpose as our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Holy One, we do praise you. We sing hallelujah for your grace that has abounded to us and to many. How great the sacrifice of Christ is that has won redemption for a multitude no one can number. And Lord, we thank you for your pity and your mercy to us. Lord, please deepen our understanding of grace. May our knowledge be clearer and purer of grace. May our hearts be more moved, more joyful, more humbled by grace. And we pray that we would be more active in sharing your grace with others. Father, please give us opportunity to share grace with sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would draw the lost, that grace would be magnified in sinners being saved. Lord, may the mission of Christ be carried out here, even through us. We ask for his sake. Amen.